This morning we're going to continue in our series in Romans. We're going to be in chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. The sermon title this morning is Guilty as Charged. Now if you would, imagine some really nice Lord of the Rings theme music playing in the background right now. One ring to rule them all. One ring to find them. One ring to bring them all, and in the darkness, bind them. Most of you are familiar with those words because you've either read the books or you've seen the Lord of the Rings movies. But in case you're not familiar with the ring, there's a voice at the beginning of the movie, before it even starts. It's Lady Galadriel, and she's speaking these words out of the darkness. She says the following: in the land of Mordor, in the fires of Mount Doom, the Dark Lord Sauron forged in secret a master ring to control all others. And in this ring he poured his cruelty, his malice, and his will to dominate all life. One ring to rule them all. Now this ring is an apt picture of sin that dominates every human being apart from Christ. It enslaves us into the kingdom of darkness, and it's always there like the chain hung around Frodo's neck carrying the ring. It's digging its claws into our hearts and our minds, trying to get us to bend to its will. And as a slave to sin, it poisons your mind and my mind and wants you to believe lies about God and lies about yourself. And the cruelest part of sin's dominion is that it convinces you that in rejecting God, you can be free. You're in control. You're basically a good person who just needs a little help from time to time. But we know that we are not basically good people who just need a little help. We are not neutral people who just need better information. No, we each have something dark clutched around our hearts that is older and stronger than we are and has been working on us from our birth. And left to yourself, there is no escape. Romans 6 tells us that being a slave to sin leads to death. And the passage that we're going to be looking at today is not just about correcting behaviors. It's about a dominion that you and I need to be rescued from. So let's read the passage together and then we'll pray. Romans chapter 3, verses 9 through 20. What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside, together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Their throat is an open grave, they use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Would you pray with me? Lord, we come to you once again, and first of all, just with thanksgiving in our hearts that you are a speaking God. And Lord, you have left us, you've given us your word as a means of revealing who we are and who you are. And Lord, what we need, which is far beyond anything that we can come up with in ourselves. And so, Lord, we ask that your word this morning would have its full effect in our lives. Holy Spirit, I ask you to come, to invade our hearts and minds, to help us to hear your truth and respond appropriately to your word this morning. Do the work that only you can do. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning we're looking at 3 points, the charge, the evidence, and the silencing. And so if you go back to verse 9, we're going to look at the charge. Paul uses courtroom language throughout this whole section of Scripture, and he brings a charge really in verse 9 that he's been building a case for from all the way back in Romans chapter 1, verse 18. And in case you've forgotten, earlier in the series, we said that Romans 1:18 through chapter 3, verse 20, the passage that we're looking at today, it's really one unit about God's righteousness and his just wrath, his justified wrath against sinners in their unrighteousness. And so if you remember in chapter 1, verses 18 through 32, we saw the unrighteousness of the Gentiles. And then in chapter 2, verse 1 through 3:8, as Colin preached up through that last week, we saw the unrighteousness of the Jews. And now today, Paul is in his closing argument as he brings this charge against the unrighteousness of all people in all places for all time. And he begins in verse 9, what then, are we Jews any better off? Speaking about any better off than the Gentiles? Paul responds, no, not at all. And you might have noticed, if you remember last week, this is almost exactly the same question that Paul started with in chapter 3, verse 1, when this person that Paul is having this imaginary conversation with asks, what advantage has the Jew? And in that case, Paul answered positively, much in every way. There are real privileges and real advantages. Paul never denies that in the letter to the Romans. But in verse 9, when he asked this similar question, are we Jews any better off? The answer is completely different. And Paul responds, no, not at all. And Paul, he's not contradicting himself here. He's being precise in what he's writing. Verse 1 of chapter 3 was asking about privilege. And yes, the Jews had genuine privilege in that they had the law and they had the covenants that no other nation had. But verse 9, the question we're starting out with here today, is about our standing before God. Not privilege, but about standing before God. And there, privilege counts for nothing. You can have every advantage and still be guilty. So if we were in a courtroom and there's a defendant there, a defendant can walk in with the best lawyer, with excellent character, and perhaps a room full of character witnesses, and still be guilty. The evidence is what determines the verdict, not the person's credentials. And so Paul is summing up what he's been arguing since chapter 2 for the Jews, that the Jews are no better off than the Gentiles in regards to their standing before God because they are guilty of breaking God's law. And then here comes the charge, his charge in verse 9. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. And that phrase, under sin, carries enormous weight. Paul's not saying that everyone occasionally makes bad choices. No. He is saying that every human being is living under a ruling power, a dominion, if you will, that you were born under, that you cannot negotiate with, and you cannot overthrow in and of yourself. And in fact, you can't change this about yourself. Unlike the ring that hung around Frodo's neck on that necklace. He wore this chain around his neck and he's on a journey to try to destroy this ring. Unlike that chain that's on the outside of Frodo, sin, the dominion of sin, is inside of us. So it's not only the acts that we do, but it's who we are. We've inherited this sin nature so that we don't just do acts of sin. We are sinners. And in the blindness of our bondage, we are convinced that we're free. We attempt to dethrone God because we want to be our own God. We want to be our own truth and we want to be our own ruler. But you are not free and you cannot save yourself or free yourself from inside of a prison that you were born in. The reality is, Paul describes here of every human being, is that we were trapped. We were enslaved in sin and still are if you're not in Christ. And in fact, you are incapable of not sinning. That's how deep the slavery goes. All, Jew and Gentile, religious and irreligious, moral and immoral, the person who's been in church their whole life, the person who's never stepped foot in church, all, Paul says, under sin. And no one, not a single one, gets rid of sin by deciding to do better. So Paul, he doesn't just make this charge, though, and expect us to take his word for it. He calls witnesses. And the witnesses are Israel's own scriptures, and he's going to be quoting from them and reciting them back. So let's look at point two, the evidence, in verses 10 through 18. Now, in this section, Paul breaks down these categories, or breaks it down into three categories of sin that really represents this downward spiral of sin, similar to something like what we saw back in Romans 8, or 1, 18 through 32. And this downward spiral begins within the heart and the mind. Then it proceeds to affect our speech and then our actions. So first of all, rotten hearts. Romans 3, 10 through 12. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Now Paul's paraphrasing here from Psalm 14, verses 1 through 3. I want to read that for you. Listen how it starts. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. They are corrupt. They do abominable deeds. There is none who does good. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one. Notice where this begins. The fool says in his heart. See, the problem is internal. It's not an outward problem with society or environmental influences in our life. Sin flows out of the heart, and the ultimate claim or the ultimate root of all sin is the lie that there is no God. And if there is no God, then you and I insert ourselves in the place of God. I get to choose how I want to live. I get to do whatever I want to do. And the problem is, though, that in your wants and desires and my wants and desires, they're ruled. We're under this sin. We're under this dominion and power of sin. And therefore, Paul and the psalmist conclude there is no one who does good, not even one. And Paul continues, no one understands. No one seeks God. Now here Paul is not talking about a lack of intellectual ability. And the Greek word that he's using here for understands really refers to a moral or a spiritual understanding. It's or the ability to rightly evaluate reality in God's world in light of who he is and what he said. And this is the same concept that we saw back in Romans chapter 1 verse 21 where he talked about this darkened understanding. You see, people can be extremely smart, extremely intelligent, and completely blind to reality. He continues, no one seeks for God. You see, left to ourselves, no one naturally moves toward God. Everyone, in fact, moves away. And this is in direct contrast to the therapeutic notion that every person is just on their own spiritual journey of faith and it'll eventually lead them to God given enough time and space. No, They are moving towards something, but is not the one true God. They're moving toward the God of this age who has blinded their minds to see from seeing truth and reality. And in our postmodern culture, people believe they've liberated themselves by dethroning God. No external authority, no imposed morality, pure autonomy. I get to choose what I want to do. But Paul's diagnosis is that this isn't liberation, it's enslavement. The darkened heart, this is what's interesting, doesn't experience their darkness as darkness. They call it enlightenment. In The Lord of the Rings, the creature Gollum, who was enslaved by the ring for 500 years prior to the ring going to Bilbo and then ultimately to Frodo, who's trying to destroy it. And Gollum, think about it if you know the story, he cannot see that he is a slave to the ring. Instead, what does he call the ring? My precious. He's willing to fight tooth and nail to hold on to this ring when in reality the ring has a hold on him. The ring was his master. And that's the way sin is in all of our lives apart from Christ. Are there any sins this morning that are precious to you? Things that you will fight tooth and nail to hold on to. Your reputation, a life of comfort, pleasure, possessions, a particular relationship. And perhaps you cannot see that those things have become your master. We can become enslaved to these idols and these false gods. And the person that is most convinced that they don't have a problem is the person who is thoroughly under sin's dominion. Because sin does its deepest work when it convinces you that you don't need rescue. When you think you can do it yourself. So the evidence begins with the rotten heart, but it doesn't stop there. Jesus said, out of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so the heart is rotten, and now Paul shows us the evidence coming out of the mouth. So let's look at bitter speech in verses 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. Now this imagery, it points to something that is deadly, like the black speech of Mordor, full of curses and bitterness and cruelty. And in this section, Paul, he's weaving together three different psalms. And the first one is Psalm 5:9, says the following: "For there is no truth in their mouth. Their inmost self is destruction. Their throat is an open grave." Now an open grave in the ancient world was not like a nice clean hole dug out in a pretty cemetery like we might see today. No, it was a tomb cut in the rock. And when it was open, what was emanating from out of that open grave was the stench of decaying bodies, dark and sickening to the senses. And in the Greek, the way he words it here, it's not just that the grave is occasionally open. No, it's this permanently gaping hole, continuously exhaling death into every conversation that it enters. And so the throat doesn't create this speech, this death speech or this poison. No, what it's doing is just a channel that's for what's in our heart to come out. The heart's been producing it all along. And sad to say, nowadays, we live in the social media age where there are open graves all over the place with a global audience. Psalm 142 through 3 is the next one that he is quoting from or paraphrasing from. Verse 2, "Who plan evil things in their heart, they make their tongue sharp as serpents, and under their lips is the venom of asps." Asp is a snake. It's a small but a highly poisonous snake. Most think it's referring to the Egyptian cobra. And what makes the imagery here in 143 so vivid is this detail. The venom of asps, the poison, is under their lips. And this snake, this asps, delivers its venom not with a large strike, but with small, almost imperceptible bites. You may not even feel it immediately, but the poison is already working. And that's exactly the kind of speech Paul is describing here, the casual cruelty, the offhand remark, the subtle slander. You see, it doesn't have to be loud and dramatic. The poison gets in quietly, and by the time you feel it, the damage is done. And the asp, it doesn't manufacture the venom on the spot. No, it's already there, stored and ready for the strike. Just like the mouth doesn't create the poison, it just delivers what the heart's been producing all along. Next, Paul paraphrases Psalm 10:7. His mouth is filled with cursing and deceit and oppression. Under his tongue are mischief and iniquity. Now what's interesting, if you go back and look at Psalm 10, is that we see the same connection to what we said earlier about sin coming out of the heart and being rooted in the belief that there is no God. So I'm going to back up to Psalm 10:4. This is describing this person. All his thoughts are, there is no God. And then moving on down to Psalm 10:6, he says in his heart, I shall not be moved throughout all generations. I shall not meet adversity. And now this is not someone who's standing on the promises of God and standing firm in the faith. No, he's saying, there is no God and I shall not be moved. You will not convince me otherwise. And because there is no God, I will not experience any adversity. I will not experience any consequences for living the way that I want to. That's what he's saying. So Psalm 10 brings it full circle to exactly what we said about the rotten heart. The fool says in his heart, there is no God. And then in the very next breath, I shall not be moved. I will never face consequences. And that's the inevitable logic of a heart that has dethroned God. I become the sinner. I become the standard. I become unmovable in my thinking. And what flows out of the heart then? Deceit, cursing, bitterness, oppression, mischief, and iniquity. The mouth is simply delivering what the heart's been manufacturing all along. And you see, our culture wants us to believe that the reason people do bad things is because of something outside of us. And if we can blame it on things outside of us, then we get to avoid accountability. No, the problem is in here, and it's been that way from the beginning. All are under sin, this ruling power, this dominion in our lives. The heart is rotten, the mouth has confirmed it. Now let's see where the feet go in hostile deeds, Romans 3:15 through 18. Their feet are swift to shed blood. In their paths are ruin and misery, and the way of peace they have not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. So once again, Paul's pulling quotes, this time from Proverbs and Isaiah and the Psalms. And for the sake of time, we're not going to go through and read all of those passages that he's pulling from. But notice what Paul says here. Notice, think about this. When he says ruin and misery, he's not talking about something that these people are experiencing for themselves, but it's something that they're actually creating. Ruin and misery for others. It's in their path. It's in the wake of their path. And the way of peace, they have not known it. Again, it's not talking about that they themselves are not experiencing peace, but it's saying that they don't make peace. They don't give peace. In fact, they take peace away from other people. And this, again, is the inevitable trajectory of a heart that has dethroned God. The rotten heart produces bitter speech, and then those bitter words produce hostile deeds. And hostile deeds leave a trail of wreckage behind them wherever they go. Every relationship, every community, every endeavor that they touch, they leave worse than before. And so if you want to see a Romans 3, 15, 17, through 17 in living color, if you want to see a culture that looks like that, spend 10 minutes on social media. And what you will find there, in most cases what I'm seeing nowadays at least, are people with feet swift to find a fight. Not swift to listen. Not swift to understand, but swift to find a fight, to argue, to hate, to shed blood. There's an entire culture being built around finding something now online to be offended about. And when you try to offer truth to this person, it isn't received. Instead, it's twisted and then weaponized and used back on you. Because the goal for this person is never peace. It's, I want to win the fight. And this is exactly the world Paul's describing. Our world right now is so divided along lines of hatred that are so deep that people who disagree about political things can't even hardly sit in the same room together anymore. We've lost the ability to be neighbors. We've lost the ability to have civil conversations. And we look at all the division and the hatred around us and we think, how did we get here? Paul's answer is simple. You get a Romans 3 culture when you have Romans 3 hearts. This is what it looks like when a society full of people who have dethroned God tries to live together. Ruin. Misery. No peace. Now, these things have been there all along. It's not as if all of a sudden it's just gotten worse. It's just that now, through the internet and social media connectivity, we're able to see it in ways that we've never been able to see it before. And then Paul goes on and shows us the root of all of this in verse 18, one final line that explains everything that he's just said about this evidence. He says this, there is no fear of God before their eyes. The rotten heart is governing. It's governing what they see. It's governing what they pursue and what they value. It's governing what they say. And when there is no fear of God, then there are no guardrails to prevent destruction. Nothing to stop swift feet. Nothing to quiet the venomous tongue. And nothing to soften the cursing mouth. When God is dethroned from the heart and from our eyes, ruin is simply what follows. Before we move on, I need to stop here for a moment because it would be very easy for you and I to sit here or to go through this passage and hear this as a description of other people. People out there. The idolater, the social media warrior, the hater, the oppressor, those people out there. But Paul, if you remember, he's already sprung the trap on us back in chapter 2, and I don't want us to escape from that too quickly. Paul just keeps hammering this away time and time again. So let me ask you honestly this morning, have you ever said something designed to wound somebody? Have you ever whispered something that you knew about somebody else that you knew would spread? Have you ever scrolled through the comments section of Facebook and you just, either you really wanted to unload or maybe you did unload on somebody in anger? Have you withheld peace from someone because it was going to cost you something? When we read these descriptions, Paul's referencing all these body parts, the throat, the tongue, the lips, the mouth, the feet, the eyes, and it almost sounds like he's describing a monster. He's describing the human heart. My heart and your heart apart from Christ. And if we're honest, even those of us in Christ with the grace of God, we still find these things at times rising up in our hearts. We still feel the venom under our lips. We still feel our feet wanting to move toward destruction rather than peace in a relationship. But the difference is the good news. For those of us who are in Christ, even though the war is not over, we're still fighting this battle against this dominion and against the sin. We're no longer slaves to it. We're no longer slaves to the outcome. But church, you and I, we don't have any business pointing the finger to people out there and say, look at those people. Apart from grace, there go you and I. Paul takes these six or seven passages from the Old Testament and he's their own scriptures. He's bringing them to the Jews as evidence. God's bringing them to us as evidence, and he's linked them together like a chain in a single unbroken indictment against us. And by the time he's finished, there's nowhere left for any of us to hide. And that leaves every single one of us exactly in the same place. Without excuse. Mouth stopped. No defense. Nothing to say. Which is exactly where Paul takes us next. The silencing. Point three. Look at verse 19. Now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable to God. So Paul has presented the charge against all humanity, and then he's given evidence to make his case. And it's, if you were in a courtroom setting, it's almost like, okay, now it's time for the judge to turn to the accused and say, what do you have to say for yourself? And that's the thing. There is nothing to say. There's nothing that can be said. We can't argue with this. We can't change it. We cannot dispute the evidence. And it can be tempting to compare your life to those around you, those in the culture, those in the world, and think, I'm not that bad. But the culture, your coworker, your neighbor, they're not your standard. God is the standard. And his standard is perfection. So before God, oh yes, you are that bad. I am that bad. Apart from Christ, we are all that bad. The law has done its work, and its work was never to make us better, as Colin said during communion this morning. Its work was to shut us up and to strip away every defense that we might try to make, to leave every human being standing before a holy God with nothing to say for themselves. And notice the mouths that are now being stopped are the same mouths that were full of cursing and bitterness back in verse 14. The same mouths breathing out death like an open grave. The same tongues dripping with poison, silenced. Not by force, but simply by the weight of the evidence against us. We are all without excuse, and that's been Paul's argument since back in chapter 1, verse 18. Before we move on to verse 20, let me say this. There are people sitting here today that you hear a message like this. You've heard the evidence of the rotten heart, the bitter words, the hostile deeds, and your response is roll up your sleeves. Okay, I'm going to try harder. I'm going to do better. I need to clean up my act here. I need to clean this up. Maybe you're thinking, I'm going to be more careful with my words this week. Or I'm going to control my tongue. I'm going to be careful about being on social media and what I say. I'm going to be a better spouse, a better neighbor, a better coworker, a better person. And those can be good desires, but hear me carefully. That's not what this passage is about. Paul's going to get to that later in Romans when he talks about the Christian life and what it looks like to live out this Christian life, worthy of the gospel that we've received. But here, that's not what Paul's doing right now. In this passage, the problem that Paul has diagnosed is not a behavior problem, it's a dominion problem. You don't fix a dominion by trying harder. You don't break out of prison by deciding to be a better prisoner. Going back to the Lord of the Rings illustration. Spoiler alert here, if you haven't seen it. Frodo didn't fail to destroy the ring because he didn't try hard enough. He failed because the ring had him. And no amount of effort changes that. Look back at Romans 3:20. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. I love what Colin said earlier. The law was never given to make you better. It was given to show you that you cannot fix yourself. And that's the point of verse 20. And it, when you believe that and when you receive that, it can be the most freeing truth in this whole passage. When you stop trying harder to fix yourself and you turn to Christ, the only one who can fix you and me. So here's the main point of this passage. We're all under the dominion of sin. The law was not given as a way of fixing ourselves, but to show that we cannot fix ourselves. We need rescue from someone else. And so here Paul drives everything home. No human being will be justified before God by works of the law. Not a single one. Because the law was never designed to justify anyone. It was designed to do one thing, to give us a knowledge of sin and help us to see just how far short we fall. And Paul's going to elaborate on this later in Romans, so we're not going to spend a lot of time on it now. But think about it this way. The law is not the cure. The law is the x-ray that reveals how sick you really are. And that's where Paul leaves us with this passage. Mouth stopped. No defense. The whole world accountable to God. Every religious credential worthless. Every moral achievement insufficient. Every self-improvement program exposed as inadequate. Standing before a holy God with nothing. Nothing. Except our need. The charge is real. The evidence is devastating and overwhelming. And the silence is total. And it's exactly at this point, at the bottom of this pit that Paul has flung us down into, if you will, with every mouth stopped and every defense stripped away, that we come to two of the most important words in the entire letter. But now, Romans 3:21, but now the righteousness of God has been manifested. Finally, after weeks of feeling like Paul's holding us underwater, we get to come up and take a breath. But that's next week, not today. Do you remember how the Lord of the Rings ends? After everything, the long journey, the fellowship is broken, the suffering, the cost, Frodo finally stands at the fires of Mount Doom, standing at the edge there. This is the moment that the entire story has been building toward. All he has to do is to release the ring into the fire so that it can be unmade and destroyed, which has been his goal all along. And so he's there, and he can't. He can't do it. By the end, the ring has such a complete hold on him that he can't do the simplest thing, to let it go and fall into the fire. The very thing that he carried far that way to destroy, he now turns around. It's mine. He claims it for himself. Standing in the one place in all of Middle Earth where it could be unmade, Frodo is still under the dominion of the ring in such a way that it takes something outside of himself to finally destroy it. Another spoiler alert. I'm not going to tell you what that is. If you haven't seen it or read the book, watch it or read it. But this is Paul's point exactly in our passage today. You cannot free yourself from being under the ruling power of sin and its bondage. You can carry your problems and your struggles all the way maybe to a place of destruction and still not be able to let it go. It takes something outside of yourself entirely, and thanks be to God who has provided the way. He sent his son Jesus into the courtroom, not as a better lawyer, not with new evidence, not with some new persuasive argument. He did what no argument could ever do. Jesus took the guilty verdict upon himself to absorb the full weight of the punishment that we deserved, the law's condemnation that was reserved for us, so that every mouth that's been stopped by guilt could be once again opened, and this time, though, in confession and singing praise, hallelujah, what a Savior. The worship team can join me. If you're here this morning, you've never trusted Christ. This passage has shown you exactly where you stand. Mouth stopped. No defense. And there's only one response that makes any sense. Not trying harder, not doing better. Simply receiving what God offers freely in the gospel. The righteousness of Christ credited to your account, and your sin, your guilt absorbed in his death on the cross. So how do you receive that this morning? By faith. You willingly come to the Lord and you acknowledge your guilt and your sin before him. You acknowledge that you are helpless apart from a work of his grace in your heart. You acknowledge that you need his help and his power to change and to begin to follow him versus following yourself. You believe that he died on the cross for your sins to take your punishment upon himself. And in that moment, here's the amazingly good news. God removes your rotten heart and he gives you a new one, a heart that wants to obey him. And not only that, the moment of salvation, God gives us his spirit. His spirit comes to dwell in us. So now, as a Christian, he gives you power to say no to sin and to say yes to righteousness. If you're here this morning and you are in Christ, you're a believer, meditate on this passage this week. Remember what you were rescued from, what the Lord has delivered you from, that bondage and being under sin. Remember the open grave, the venom, the swift feet, the cursing mouth. Remember every bit of that was true of you at some point in your life. But God rescued you anyway. Not because you deserved it, not because you earned it or you cleaned yourself up, but because of his mercy alone. And that is the gospel. And we will never, by God's grace, move away from that gospel. Let's stand together and sing. What other response could we bring? But hallelujah, what a Savior. I hope that as we've been going through these last two chapters in a good way, that you have felt the weight of what Paul is communicating. Because when you do, if you do, this is Paul's intention. When we get to next week's sermon, the gospel bursts on the scene in all of its glory and its brightness and its hope and its peace that brings to us. What a hope. And what a Savior we have in Jesus Christ. If you're here this morning and you're not a believer and you'd like to talk more about what it means to become a Christian, to live for Jesus, I'd love to talk with you afterward. Love to pray with you. If you're here this morning, as I said earlier, and you're a believer, go home this week meditating on what God has rescued you from, this dominion of sin in your life, and celebrate and sing, what a Savior. Let's pray and then we'll dismiss. Lord, we thank you for your word. Holy Spirit, I pray right now that you would be working in people's hearts, especially, Lord, if there's someone here that does not know you as their Savior. Oh, Lord, interrupt them. Lord, engage their heart and their mind right now. Reveal your truth. Remove the blinders from their eyes that Satan would want to keep them bound in. God, help them to see the reality, the glory of the gospel and what you're offering to them in Christ Jesus. Lord, save them, we pray. Lord, help us this week to be just so amazed at all that you've done and what you've accomplished for us. And Lord, where we've been flirting with sin, we see the seriousness of it in this chapter and how it would desire to still control our hearts. Lord, may we put those things to death in the power of your Spirit, by your grace, with your help. May we endeavor to say no to ungodliness and yes to righteousness. Help us, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen. You're dismissed.